I almost missed my cue. I was so busy watching the video. I was like, wow, what a good story. And then I realized, oh, shoot, I have 10 seconds left and ran up here. Well, I hope you've been enjoying our series this July called Summer Playlist. We've been diving into some of the songs that we sing as a congregation and the Bible stories behind them. And the reason for this is we know singing is powerful. We do it every week, and it's one of the only places in our lives we like communally sing besides high school choir class. But we do it for a reason. Yes, it's in the Bible, and they sing a ton in the Bible, but music connects us to our souls in a unique way. One of my professors used to say this, and I don't know if they got it themselves or they quoted somebody else, and I'm going to say the quote wrong because I didn't write it down the way I should have, but it went something like, tell me what a congregation believes, and I'll show you by what they sing. Tell me what they believe, and I'll show you by what they sing. Now, we tend to believe far more what we sing than what we hear. Actually, if you think about it, you don't go home humming my sermon or Pastor Paul's sermon or Kristen's sermon. You go home humming the music that we sang. The next day, you're not, retelling the sermon to yourself in the shower. You're singing the songs we sang in the shower. What sticks with you is the music. That's why we teach kids the ABCs through the song ABCs, because they learn it better through music. We remember what we sing. Neuroscience has shown us that our brain actually opens new pathways through music, and we learn better by singing it than by just saying it. And so it's really important as a church what we sing. And so this summer, we've been diving in deeply to the different songs that we sing, because as a church, we have written a few of those songs that are impactful to us in our context. Here in the South Towns of Buffalo, yes, the church is global and worldwide, but here at the local church in the South Towns of Buffalo, we've written music that we believe is impactful to us here and now in our place, in our time. And because of that, we want to explain why we're singing what we're singing. If we haven't met yet, my name is Pastor Cable, and I serve on staff here at Revive Wesleyan, and it's a joy to be speaking with you, sharing with you today from God's Word. And if you have your Bibles, we'll be in the book of Revelation, which is at the very end of your Bible. Now, when I say the word Revelation, I know some of you got your shovel and your cans out, and you're like, you're a doomsday prepper, you're ready to talk about the apocalypse. Others of you who are Bible nerds are like, oh, we're finally going to talk about premillennial and postmillennial and amillennial. What do all these millennials mean? Not millennial people, but like anyways. We're not doing any of that today. I promise you that. Because one, I love what the preacher Brian Zonid says about Revelation. He says you need a special license to preach from Revelation. I've yet to receive my special license. I'm operating on a learner's permit today. So if you would go with me with that knowledge in mind, we are going to do our best today in Revelation. The other reason for that is I think we have, honestly, a fundamental misunderstanding of what Revelation actually is in the Bible. Revelation is often called an apocalypse. And we think of that as the end of all things, the end of the world. But that's actually not the original meaning of the word apocalypse. The word apocalypse literally means to reveal something that's hidden. If you translate it directly from the Greek compound word that it is, it means out of and hiding. It's to reveal what has been hidden. And that's why it's called the revelation, the revealing. It is far less about an apocalypse and the destruction of the world and far more about revealing things about God's character to us. Additionally, when we see an apocalypse in Scripture, there's actually a genre of literature that refers to apocalypses, this revealing, where God gives a vision and we see something unique and demonstrated in Scripture. It's a not common form of literature in the Bible. When we read the Bible, we're reading a unified story that leads us to Jesus. That's what the Bible Project calls it. But we also need to remember that the Bible is made up of 66 unique literary documents, and each have different forms of literature they come from. For example, poetry is in the Psalms, but it's not necessarily in the books of Kings, which are historical and are about narrative telling. Or we have legal documents like in Leviticus or in Chronicles where it's literally a list of items. The Bible has many genres of literature within it. And so they're not all going for the same point or reasoning when you have a different form of literature. Just like when we write poetry today, it's not meant to do the same thing as a novel. There are two different kinds of literature, both worth reading and can teach us, but not the same kinds of literature. Apocalyptic literature is unique in that it was a kind of literature found very centrally in the ancient Middle East and is not written in today. Unlike legal documents, unlike chronicles and poetry and other things that we write in still, we don't write in apocalyptic literature anymore. I was having a horrible time with that word first service. It has continued to this service. Just bear with me. So apocalyptic literature is steeped in metaphor. That is like one of the biggest hallmarks of it. It is metaphorical and symbolic. And the thing about ancient symbols is we are no longer ancient. We are here in the modern world. So a lot of those like ancient things are lost to us through time, through understanding, through simply not living in that time period. We don't always understand the allusions, the metaphors, the deeper meaning behind some of the things we find. And so when we read different kinds of apocalypses in the Bible and what they reveal, a lot of times we don't understand what they reveal because we are not the original intended audience. We are the audience today because the scripture is God's word breathed, inspired, and given to us, but it was written to a particular people in a particular time in a particular place. We aren't those people. Yes, we are as being the church, but John, the Revelator, wasn't writing to cable car sitting in my seat. Today, we get that word today still from him, but we have to remember that as we read, that these metaphors and symbols were written to people who would understand them. And so as we read this, we're going to engage in this charitably and understanding that I'm driving on a learner's permit today. So if you bear with me through that, we're actually going to be focusing in on this idea of worship and God's holiness. If you didn't catch that through the first songs that we sang, the theme today is God's holiness. We're talking about a song called You Are. And it's one of the only ones we're doing in this series we have not yet sung. We're going to sing it following this. And I hope you catch all the spoilers for that song throughout this sermon as we dive in, as we sing that song following this. But in Revelation, one of the first things we see is this beautiful worship service in heaven. And that's where we're going to derive a lot of our thought from today. And as I was preparing, I couldn't help but think about 2 weeks ago, I was at Never the Same camp with about 40 of our students. And there's something about getting away to camps that God does awesome stuff in the lives of people. And I've been at many, many camps. I've been at, sleeping in log cabin camps. I've been at sleeping at university camps. I've been camps that are inside of a building sleeping on the floor. I've been across the country and world doing different summer camps. I have never experienced what I experienced in worship this past week at camp. There was something unique about it for myself and I think for our teens that genuinely was amazing. And as we were worshiping, it was Tuesday night, they just had a salvation call, which by the way, there was about 450 students at that camp, 55 came to know Jesus. That's a big deal. Of those 55, two of them were our students. Another 21 of our students recommitted their lives to Jesus. Six have expressed a desire to be baptized, and six felt a sense of calling towards vocational ministry. That means they want to be pastors. So I would say out of the we took 36 kids. That's a pretty impactful week. Never the same has a meaning. Never the same. So anyways, we're at camp. We're worshiping. And God is doing amazing stuff. Kids were coming to know Jesus. We started praying for kids to be freed from suicidal ideation. And we saw kids being prayed over by their pastors, their peers. God was just doing amazing stuff. And I have been part of camp ministry as a teenager and now as an adult. In my 26 years of life, whether it be overseas at a church somewhere else or somewhere in the U.S., I've never, ever experienced the presence of God like that. And I couldn't help but think that's just a foretaste of what we're going to read about today. Just a taste of what it will be like in heaven as it's described in Revelation. And so as we read John the Revelator's account, he's a pastor in the first century, but more importantly, he was one of Jesus' apostles. He was the apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John. And he had been exiled to the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean. And there, he would write letters to churches to encourage them, to exonerate them, to help them understand how to live the way of Jesus. And we're told that on the Lord's Day, he's caught up in the Spirit. And he's given this vision, and he's told to write it down. And that's how we got the book of Revelation, is John writing down the vision of what the Holy Spirit showed him. And this vision is about Jesus. It's about Jesus, and it's by the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit that it's given. So when you're reading Revelation, keep that in mind, that it's all about Jesus. It actually opens with John telling us, here I was in Patmos, I have this vision. And then the first thing he does is give us this image of who Jesus is through beautiful metaphors. And then he writes seven letters to seven churches who are existing at that time saying, hey, this is how this book should impact you. Hey, I'm calling you back to holiness. I'm calling you back to righteousness. Hey, you're doing a great job. Stay encouraged. Persevere through persecution. He writes these letters to all these churches. And then it switches. The narrative switches from letters being written to specific churches to this experience in heaven. It says that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Ghost, takes him through a doorway into the throne room of heaven. And what's described is this sea of glass that looks like a rainbow and flashes of lightning, peals of thunder resounding around him. That there was this heavenly choir singing. And at the center of all of this, enthroned in majesty, wonder, and power, was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three yet one. So one of the first things we see in Revelation is God described as one yet three, that he's God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you might be told by somebody that the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. They are not lying to you. It does not appear in the Bible. Trinity is a word that we made up later to explain what we saw in the Bible. Tri meaning three, and unity meaning one. Tri-unity, Trinity. It means three yet one, because we couldn't quite understand what we were reading in Scripture and had to describe it, and our language didn't comprehend who God was. And so we had to invent a new word to describe the God that's revealed to us in his Scriptures. And so we have this idea of God as Trinity, and then this gets interesting. Around God, there's these 24 elders, and what these 24 elders represent, I don't know. Because if you read six different scholars, they have kind of six different answers. Roughly speaking, they probably represent the complete church, all the people of God represented, roughly speaking. And so we have the whole church worshiping God, seated on thrones, wearing crowns that God has given them in honor and glory, represented as being present at God's throne. And then there's these four creatures that we would call angels, but they don't look like our image of an angel with a halo and wings. It's got like six wings and like the head of a lion, eyes. It's kind of creepy. You might have seen a picture on Facebook or Instagram of a biblically accurate angel. That's what we're talking about here, all right? They're weird looking. They're not how we would expect an angel to look. And it says that these four creatures are singing or they're saying something. And it says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We often call this the Revelation song. And what it reveals to us right away, the first thing that these creatures tell us about God is not that God is full of justice. It's not that God is full of love, that God is kind, that God is full of wrath. What do they tell us about God? That God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. One for each person of the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he's eternal, great, and powerful, and beyond us. Because if you think about it, we are finite. I don't know about you, but I have a limit to myself. It's called my body and the range I can reach in. I don't have a very far reach either, so it's not super large. I'm very finite. This is who Cable is. But God is infinite. God supersedes our boundaries and our expectations. And just like we had to create a word to describe the God revealed in Scripture, we have to remember that God is greater than us. And when we read that God is holy, this might be one of the greatest separating aspects between us and God. Because we're in the last book of the Bible here in Revelation. If you flip to chapter 1 of the Bible, we're told that we are made in God's image, his likeness. And that means that we share in some attributes of God. I always think of the fruits of the Spirit when I think of this, that God has given us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That these are attributes of who God actually is. They're the product of God, the fruit of the Spirit. And we share in those as being image bearers of God. But God's holiness is not something inherent to us. That's God's. We are separate from God because if you flip to chapter 3 of the Bible, sin enters the world. And so we remain separate from God, and God remains holy. And holy literally means to be separate, to set apart, to honor, to make sacred. God is sacred and we are not. God is holy and we are not. And God's holiness is what separates him from all other beings. It's the very essence of his transcendence. What I mean by that is God is transcendent and beyond us, and it's really his holiness that makes him so understandable, so much greater, so much more powerful, so much beyond us. He is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's all-present. If you're in a theology class, those are the omnis, the omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. God is beyond us. He supersedes us. And when we are encountered, when we encounter God, we have to recognize that he is not us and we are not God. There is something fundamentally different about this God that makes him separate from us. It actually, in scripture, describes us as God being awful. Not like awful, like, ooh, that's horrible, but awful, like he fills us with fear. Awesome and awful have the same root. He is awesome and he is awful. That's why the prophet Isaiah, when he describes his vision of the throne room of heaven, when he cries, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, he also is confronted by this God. And what does he do? He bows down. It says, woe to me, I cried in Isaiah chapter 6. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah actually describes himself as wanting to perish because of the glory, the majesty, and the holiness of God. And Isaiah was known as the prophet of God. So now, here's, you know, everyday Mr. Cable over here, not quite Isaiah, and going, oh, I am really unworthy. And we're confronted with that. Isaiah actually has to be purified, it says, in his vision. And again, it's a vision, it's an apocalypse. But he's touched by a burning coal to his lips to purify him in order to speak in the presence of God. And we have to be reminded that compared to this holy God, we see exactly how unworthy we are. Isaiah recognizes it, and he sees God as awful, and the weight of God's presence being so powerful on him that he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And when we are confronted with the presence of God, yes, there is joy in the house of the Lord. Yes, there is goodness, and God is kind, and he's faithful. But are we reminded that he is separate and other from us and greater than us, and his way is the way? That God is holy. So when we're introduced to this throne room scene of heaven, the first thing we learn is God is holy because these angels are singing it and declaring it. And then it goes on to say in Revelation, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You know, we worship God because he's holy, but we also worship God because he is worthy. And he's worthy because he created all things, and he willed them into being, it says, and he sustains them. Being is a verb, it's not a noun. You are a human being, which means you are alive. You are in the state of being. God wills all things into existence, and he sustains them, and by him, they have their being. They live, they are sustained. So here we have this holy, separate, great God who is over all things, who is the great I am, who is beyond us and holy and separate and worthy of worship, yet he is also worthy because he gives us the very air in our lungs. We're told that Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit, are present here in this throne room of heaven at the center of all things, the center of the universe, the cosmos, what is seen and unseen. And from that central place, whether that's a physical, real place or a spiritual place, they are sustaining all things. That this God who's so separate has also come close and given life. This God who's so holy and greater and beyond us draws near and says, live. That makes God worthy. You know, if we understood everything about God, he wouldn't be worthy of worship. Because he'd be understandable. God being beyond us and giving us life makes God worthy of our worship. Because God is uncomprehendable. God is greater and infinite and more powerful and beyond our imagination's ability to understand God. if that God is so big and so vast and so wonderful, we have to respond by saying, God, you are greater than I am and I don't understand, but you are worthy because I don't understand. The very fact that God is beyond us yet sustains us makes him worthy of our worship. We don't say that a whole lot, right? We sing songs and we talk about God's holiness, or we'll sing songs saying, God, I need you. And those are good and right songs to sing, especially God being holy, but also our need for God or what God's done for us. Those are good songs to sing. But do we recognize God's worthiness of our worship? Because that's actually why we're here on Sundays. It's to worship God. Yes, we want to learn more about God. Yes, we want to grow with God. But it's because he's already worthy of worship that we've gathered. It's because God is already greater than us. And so if we look at this and say, God, you're worthy, we have to respond by demonstrating that worthiness. We see this in this passage. These elders, these 24 individuals who are enthroned by God's self, who've been given crowns, it says, by God. In scripture, it tells us about crowns of life, crowns of righteousness, things that God has given them that are awarded to these who have done well, well done, thou good and faithful servant. God has given them these crowns of honor. And when they are confronted with God, what do these elders do? They say, God, you've given it to me, but you are so much more worthy. I don't deserve this crown you've offered me. It means they threw them on the ground like refuse, like garbage. It says casting crowns. If you've heard the band, that's where they got the idea. It literally means they cast aside like garbage. They say, God, this item that demonstrates my worthiness is nothing compared to your worthiness. And in our own lives, do we recognize that? That the positions God has given us, the wealth God has given us, the giftedness, the talent, the family, the everything God has given us, are we willing to say, it's nothing compared to your worthiness, God? Are we willing to set that aside and say, nothing in this world compares to the worthiness of this God? Anything that he's given me, because God is the sustainer of all things, does it compare to this God? No, you see, this message is, we often like to preach very practical messages here, and that's a good thing. We like to live out the way of Jesus in our lives. But this message is so much more about putting us in our place and putting God in God's place. That God is worthy. All right, I did something weird in the first service. I'm going to do it again. I'm a youth pastor. I do weird things. We're going to say you are worthy in unison together, recognizing God's worthiness. Just as a moment, we're continue preaching after this, but I'm going to ask you, hold out your hands to God. You posture yourself towards God, and then look up, not because that does anything, but it takes your focus off the person next to you or me up on stage. So look up. And then on the count of three, we're going to say, you are worthy. One, two, three. You are worthy. Let's do it again. One, two, three. You are worthy. Do we ever really apply that in our lives? Recognizing our position compared to him. That God has given us life and he's worthy. And when I was at Never the Same Camp this past week and saw this moment happen on Tuesday night, I couldn't help but see God's worthiness as students were bowing in worship, as they were kneeling, as they were laying aside positions that they have sought, whether that be well-known in their schools or other things like that. They were committing to pray for their schools in public. They were committing to go back home and share the gospel with their parents. They were recognizing the worthiness of God compared to their worthiness and saying, God, I'm counting the cost and it's worth it to follow you because you are worthy. And again, that's just a foretaste of what the scene in heaven is like. And we haven't even got to Jesus yet, guys. In chapter 5, we get to Jesus. In chapter 5, we're told there's this scroll. And the scroll is sealed 7 times, that there's no one who's worthy to open the scroll. It actually says this in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. It's the same scene in heaven. We just have divided it into 2 chapters. An angel asks, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And this is John talking. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So 7 is a number in scripture that appears a lot, and it often represents completion, wholeness, the perfection of something. And we remember there were 7 churches that John wrote to earlier, and now there's 7 seals. And there's something compared there. Again, I don't know what, just drawing an inference for you. But there's these 7 seals that are closing this document that is going to reveal something. It's an apocalypse, and John weeps because he doesn't know what's in it. But then listen to this. One of the elders says, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." Now, if you've grown up in the church, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is only one person. That's Jesus. He calls him the Root of David, which means he is the established king who follows after David's kingship, that he is the one who's coming, who is going to redeem all things. He's the Messiah. He's the one the Bible has promised long before, the unified story that leads to him, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And then it says, John saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and all the elders. So the elder says, look, it's the Lion, the mighty one, the one who's coming in roaring and going to save us. And John looks and does not see the lion. He sees the lamb. He sees the lamb who was slain. In fact, this lamb looks as if it had been slain. So here's the power, might, and majesty of God, his holiness, his worthiness, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the king. And what does John see but the one who died for the sins of the world? He sees the one who would give himself up for others, who took our place and said, sin has separated us from God, and it is only by death there is forgiveness, so I will die in their place. See, Jesus demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That the old has gone, behold, the new has come. Jesus is worthy because he redeemed all things through his death. Jesus offered life. And yes, he's still the Lion. But when John looks at him, he sees the one who would die for us. See, yes, God is holy and God is worthy, but when God draws close to us and offers us life, there's an added element of his worthiness, because all this greatness, infiniteness, beyondness of God comes near to us and says, I loved you enough to die for you. I loved you enough that yes, I was far off, but I am near. Yes, I am great and powerful, but I am close. God is both greater than us and beyond us, and yet he draws near in his Son and says, I died for you. The story goes on to tell us in Revelation that the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song. Did you guys catch the fact that it told us before that the elders and the animals, these 4 creatures, had continually been saying those same things in heaven? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Yet when the Lamb takes hold of the scroll, they sing a new song. They sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The Bible doesn't end with some far off disembodied heaven. It ends with heaven and earth being one, where it is his will on earth as it is in heaven, where there is a new Jerusalem, this garden city cultivated by God and his people working together. They are a kingdom of priests worshiping their God, all of his people gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And then John looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. When we look at the throne of heaven, we are confronted by God's holiness. We're confronted by God's worthiness, and we're confronted by his son who would die for us. And we see that heaven sings a new song to the one who would die for us. That yes, God is king and the lion, but God, the lamb, in his innocence, in his own humiliation, died so that we could have life. And we get together on Sundays, we're declaring that. And not only are we declaring that, but we are tasting a bit of that heavenly worship. Like I said, I experienced something special this past Tuesday, but every Sunday when we gather, we are stepping into being people of the future, people of heaven. Not in some crazy sci-fi way, but in some way that God's spirit is moving among us. That God's presence every Sunday makes us an echo of the songs of heaven. See, God is holy and God is worthy because he created all things. And Jesus is worthy because he redeemed all of creation through his death. He redeemed all things through his death. And our worship today, it's a shadow of what it will be, honestly. It's a shadow of it. But it's still a taste of it. I love how C.S. Lewis describes it in the Chronicles of Narnia, and I'm going to spoil it, but if you haven't read the Chronicles of Narnia yet, that is on you. So, in book 7, the story ends with the end of Narnia in judgment and the lion, Aslan, judging, and then calling all of his people to live in heaven, in this realized heaven and earth meeting. But what does it look like? And remember, this is a fairy tale, but it's such a beautiful image. And maybe describes what heaven is going to be like. The children in the book describe heaven as being a more real version of what they'd already experienced. That all of their glories, and they had been kings and queens of Narnia, were nothing compared to being in this Narnia. That they had laid aside their glory, and instead they were experiencing the reality of Aslan far more than they had before, the reality of the lion far more. That there was something more tangible, more real about that than they had thought they could experience. Colors were more real, solid things were more solid, that the beauty of it was surpassing. And Aslan continued to call them further up and further in. That there was more for them to know about God. There's more for them to experience. And for all eternity in that book, they learn more about their God. And if we are to worship for all eternity with this God, and this is the song that we sing, that you are worthy, that you are holy, what will we learn of this God? See, heaven's a place of worship, and heaven's a place where realness is more real than ever. And we today are kind of living in the shadowlands. It feels real, but one day it's going to be even more real when we're confronted by this God. His total wholeness, his total completeness, his total perfection. And we'll be left saying, you are holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We'll be left saying, you are holy, you are worthy of all praise, glory, and honor to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. And that's what we want to sing today in this next song. It's called You Are. It's because you are worthy and you are holy, God. God, may our song be an echo of heaven. May as we sing this next song, may it not be ourselves receiving praise, but may it be you. May we lay aside our crowns and our positions and our authorities and all the things that we hold dear in this world, recognizing that you provided them, that you have given us the very life that we have. And in recognition of your separateness, God, we ask that you would draw near to us again, that we would once again be given a foretaste of what heaven will be like as we sing, as we declare your greatness, your goodness, your love, your holiness and your worthiness. We pray this knowing you're the God who hears us. We pray it in your name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.